Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Read the whole psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. The message this morning from this psalm, actually from the province of God, we talked about this a little this morning. If you're here in CLA, you missed a good study, which points us to God's ultimate, sovereign, purposeful control of all things. And this psalm kind of follows up on that, as we'll see. God is in control. He is the ruler over all. And he has appointed his son to be the redeemer of his elect. Now, the Psalms are not just a collection, as we know, of beautiful poetry and pleasant thoughts, but rather they are, as is all scripture, the very word of God. We need to value that. We need to understand that. They're beautiful. They're inspiring. They're encouraging. But above all, they are the word of God. They express God's majesty, his holiness, his mercy, his wrath, and the various experiences of the writers in interacting with God and his providence in their lives. Nor are these psalms limited to just Old Testament and usage and application. In fact, Psalm 2 is quoted often in the New Testament, where it is correctly applied to the Lord Jesus as the greater son of David and God's anointed. And although it has no title identifying as David's psalm, it seems to be of the style of David's writing, if you've read many of David's prose here in the Psalms. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter and John use it, in fact, quote it, refer to the words of David when they refer to it as the words of David when they quote part of it in Acts chapter 4 and verses 25 and 26. The psalm is also considered a royal psalm, and that it is believed it was composed for the coronation of Davidic kings with the Lord's covenant with David in mind. That covenant, by the way, is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 8 through 17. Now, there are some who believe that this second psalm is, following Psalm 1, the second half of a two-part introduction to the Psalms. And as such, it proclaims the blessedness of those who acknowledge the lordship of God and his anointed and God's judgment on those who do not bow to his authority. And while Psalm 1 speaks more to individuals, this psalm is addressed to nations and then to rulers of nations. And of course, whether we consider ourselves an individual or part of a group, we are all under God's authority and must bow the knee before his king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, this is the great point of conflict, isn't it? With all men, for Satan continually seeks to tempt us to rebel against God in thought, if not in word and deed, with that three-word question, hath God said? That's the constant temptation, isn't it? And that's basically what Brian brought out in CLA, is that we tend to be overwhelmed by God, and so we begin to question, hath God said? Why did God do this? The sad part is we often don't believe him to be who he really is, and therefore we begin to question who he is in many ways. And as we know, what brought down Saul, for instance, in the Old Testament was that very fact that his rebellion was against the commands of God, and it will bring us down as well if we resist God's rule over us. Remember, beloved, as Samuel declared to Saul back then in the book of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion rebellion against God is a sin of witchcraft, and witchcraft is deserving of death. Besides, think about it. I think Brian brought this out this morning. By what logic would you find it wise to rebel against not only your creator and ruler of the universe, the one who controls all things? What wisdom would you somehow have to rebel against him? But also, if you're a believer here today, why would you rebel against, why would you question the one who loved you with an everlasting love and sent his son to die for you on the cross? Why would you question him? Why would you hesitate to obey him? Why would you feel uncomfortable doing what his will is? It defies logic, it defies reason, but that's because we're fallen. We don't have reason. We don't have the reason we should have. This psalm is typically divided by most commentators into four couplets of three verses each, although the middle two couplets probably are very closely related in the subject. But although Psalm 2 quite obviously refers to David's rule as God's anointed king of Israel, it's also a messianic psalm that points to the coming reigning Messiah, who would be born in obscurity, would one day reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may he reign in our hearts today as we think of his becoming man for us, suffering and dying for us, and rising again from the dead for us, and even now making intercession for us before the right hand of the Father. May he reign in our hearts, even as this psalm predicts him reigning in David's. So let's look at the psalm. We'll break it down into these couplets, the first one being the first three verses. And we'll look at what is summarized here as the foolish rebellion of man, the foolish rebellion of man. In 1 Samuel, it shows us that even though he had been anointed by God as king of Israel, David had much opposition, not only from Saul and others, but even from his own family, as we know. Indeed, as one commentator points out, in the Near East at this time in history, it was not unusual for nobles and even the people to revolt against a newly appointed king or to test him who would rule over an empire. So let's read verses 1 through 3 as we see this test going on, so to speak. Verses 1 through 3 again. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The psalmist begins with this rhetorical question that basically mocks the audacity of people to rebel against the Lord. It reminds us of Paul's words in Romans 9:20, where he says, nay, but, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Again, referring back to CLA, if you were there. Our God is beyond question. What he does is beyond question. What he thinks, what he has put forth in his word is beyond question. And yet, we question. By what wisdom, if you call it wisdom, by what foolishness would we think to do that? And yet that's what these people are doing in this psalm. It's portrayed, obviously, as mankind in general. Who are we as mere creatures to question the wisdom of our Creator? Isaiah describes it as well in Isaiah chapter 64 and verses 6 through 8. Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 64 and verses 6 through 8. Isaiah asks the same kind of, or actually describes us as who we really are, and who are we therefore to question. Isaiah 64, verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there's no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand. And he goes on to say, have mercy upon them because of who they are. How vain it is for we, mankind, to shake our little puny fists in the face of an almighty God. And yet, how often do we, even as believers, do we do that very thing when we reject or question, maybe not even reject, but question the admonitions of his word, and act as though, even as believers, act as though, well, you know, after all, we're doing pretty good. we don't owe him perfect obedience, do we? I mean, he understands we're fallen. No, that's not the question. He deserves perfect obedience. He deserves continual obedience. He deserves loving submission and obedience. He deserves it all. Oh, we're against the corruption in our government, and we're upset with the way things are going in society, the rampant immorality of our society, and the prevailing hatred of God and His Word amongst our fellow men. That really bothers us. But what is our everyday attitude toward God and His rule over us? What's our attitude? Do we question it? Do we hesitate to do it? Are we upset by it? Do we humbly and happily submit to His will? Or do we chafe at having to do things His way when our flesh calls us to go the other way? Do we complain against His providence or question His wise management of His creation? How foolish are the kings, the presidents, the rulers of this earth when they think they can take counsel against the Lord, as the Scripture tells us. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 30 tells us there is no wisdom, there is no understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. None. In other words, it is futile to scheme and to plot against God. For as King Nebuchadnezzar found out, all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing, and he, God, does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one. That's from Daniel verse 35 of chapter 4. Pharaoh and Barak, among others, have found it very hard work to defy God. Very hard work. And this psalm is written both from the immediate perspective of David as the Lord's anointed and the messianic sense of Christ as the Lord's ultimate anointed one. To rebel against God's Son, his anointed one, is to rebel against the Father who anointed him. As Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 33, he that hates me hates my Father also. Those who claim they are servants of God yet hate and refuse to believe in his Son, the true anointed one or the true Messiah, are not friends of God. As clearly set forth in the book of 2 Samuel, those who foolishly opposed David as king over all Israel were ultimately vanquished. And those who oppose Christ as the Lord's anointed king shall one day face him as King of kings and Lord of lords, the judge of all the earth. In verse 3 of our text, the rebels are given a voice, that voice which speaks of breaking the bands or the yokes of the Lord upon them. Yet Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In fact, as Spurgeon puts it, to a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable, but to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. Who would you rather be ruled by? A gracious Savior who gave himself for you in spite of your sin and purchased for you both your forgiveness and eternal life? Or would you rather be the victims of a slave-driven fallen angel who only wants to drag you down into an eternal lake of fire with him? Who would you rather have rule over you? Those who refuse to serve the Lord Christ will find themselves slaves of their own sins and of Satan himself. Also, as Christ's parable in Luke chapter 19 and verses 11 through 27 tells us, the end of those who refuse to submit to God's reign shall one day face his wrath. How foolish for men to resist the gracious government of a holy God, for the greedy, graceless government of oppressive men and devils. But let's move on to our second couplet here. And we'll see how God responds to these rebels. Okay, first we have the rebels and what they say. Now we see how God responds. The foolish, rebellious response of mankind to the rule of God and his anointed one is now going to be turned on its head. And we'll see the response, indeed the contempt of God for that rebellion. Let's read verses 4 through 6 again. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God laughs at the futile attempts of men to rise up against his sovereign rule. Even today, beloved, God is not impressed with the rebellious hearts of men who think that by kicking his name and his truth out of schools and out of government and society in general, for that matter, that they have somehow defeated him. They've overcome him. Psalm 53, verses 4 and 5, which Daniel read this morning, listen to these two verses again. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? For there they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Also in Psalm 59, verse 8, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. God's not impressed by the mockings of those who hate him. God's not worried about how they're going to accomplish something contrary to his will. God knows their end. Their end is not pleasant. God's wrath is a righteous wrath, as Brian pointed out in CLA. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. Every time we see a judgment come upon this earth, be it through storm, through war, through whatever experiences God designs it, God is righteous in his wrath in bringing that about. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't have a fit of anger. He didn't get carried away. No, what he does is holy and righteous and just. And there we should fear him. We should walk in fear of him, knowing that he is a righteous judge and that his wrath can be kindled quickly against sin. We need not fear the wrath of God, though, because we are God's people. It's far more fearful for the wicked to consider God's wrath and the consequences of it, whereas he promises to protect his people. Matthew Henry had these thoughts on verse 4 through 6 here when he said, sinners' follies are the just sport of God's infinite wisdom and power. And those attempts of the kingdom of Satan in which our eyes are formidable, in his eyes are despicable. God despises the machinations of the wicked. He's not impressed by them. In other words, God wins every time. He wins every time the wicked attempt to defeat him or his anointed ones. Calvin says in reference to these particular verses, in these words, there is set before us the unchangeable and eternal purpose of God, effectually to defend, even to the end, the kingdom of his Son, of which he is the founder. And this may well support our faith amidst the troublous storms of this world. No matter what the plots of rebellion against God, he answers their puny challenge, as MacArthur puts it in his commentary on this text, by his powerful pronouncement that he has installed his king on the literal hill of my holiness. He has installed his king. Not only, of course, has he anointed David as king, and he would providentially direct the events, of course, to make him king over all Israel, but he also enthroned Christ as king, has enthroned Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. Let me read you a comment from Spurgeon on this portion of Scripture here taken from his Treasury of David. Jehovah's will is done, and man's will frets and raves in vain. God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. Look back through all the ages of infidelity. Hearken to the high and hard things which men have spoken against the Most High. Listen to the rolling thunder of earth's volleys against the majesty of heaven, and then think that God is saying all the while, yet I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. Yet Jesus reigns, yet he sees of the travail of his soul, and his unsuffering kingdom shall yet come, when he shall take unto himself his great power and reign from the river to the ends of the earth. Even now he reigns in Zion, and our glad lips sound forth the praises of the Prince of Peace. Greater conflicts may here be foretold, but we may be confident that victory will be given to our Lord and King. Glorious triumphs are yet to come. Hasten them, we pray thee, O Lord. It is Zion's glory and joy that her King is in her, guarding her from foes and filling her with good things. Jesus sits upon the throne of grace and the throne of power in the midst of his church. In him is Zion's best safeguard. Let her citizens be glad in him. His citizens be glad in him. Let us be glad that he is on the throne. We need not be worried. We certainly can see that circumstances in the world aren't as pleasant as we would like, whether it be in foreign countries or our own. But God is still in control. He has set his king on his holy hill of Zion, meaning Christ in control, in power. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He rules over this earth, not men, in any sense at all. Let's move on now to our third couplet, and we'll look at what is declared here as the anointed son declaring his rights as the King of kings. Let's read those three verses in verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. We have heard the mad ravings, I guess you could say, of the wicked and God's reply to them. Now the anointed one, Messiah the King, declares his rights here as God's appointed ruler. This is the only time in the Old Testament where the Father and the Son relationship in the Trinity is set forth. As MacArthur points out, it is a relationship decreed in eternity past and demonstrated in the Incarnation. Thus, it is a major part, of course, of the New Testament, but it's also expressed here in the Old. And this point, this particular point, and this verse is referred to frequently in the New Testament in passages like Matthew 3:17, Matthew 17:5, Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, and Hebrews 5:5, that principle that this is his anointed son. As Calvin put it, David, to take away all pretense of ignorance from his enemies, assumes the office of a preacher in order to publish the decree of God. This is God's decree. This wasn't something that Jesus kind of decided on his own or made up. We just talked about that a little earlier. This is God's decree that Christ would come and he would die for those people whom God gave unto him. Calvin goes on to say, or at least he protests, David here protests, that he did not come to the throne without a sure and clear proof of his calling. God had ordained it. David speaks not only of himself here, but also prophetically, obviously, of Christ. It is not man's plan, but God's plan of salvation in which we hope. And that plan is carried out by his anointed son. Paul sets this forth, this declaration again in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In fact, let's turn there. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, as Paul states this principle, referring back to this covenant, and actually Psalm 2. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in holy scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. This portion of Psalm 2, this third couplet, sets forth the sovereign rule of God and his anointed. David was no usurper, and Christ is the only Son of God, the divine Redeemer, who rules over sin, over death, and the grave, and sits at the Father's right hand right now. The phrase, today I have begotten you, is refers not only to David or Messiah's physical birth, but to the manifestation of their position as king. In fact, turn just over a couple of sections there to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And we'll look at verses 19 through 27. Psalm 89, verses 19 through 27. Then you spoke, referring to God, then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David with my holy oil. I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established and my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name his horn shall be exalted. I will also set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. It's spoken of David and, of course, of Christ, who is the highest of the kings of the earth. Jesus shall be, and indeed already is, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the highest king of the kings of the earth. He is our king, and we are his possession, as it says here in verse 8 of our text. For he has purchased us with his own blood. And set forth here, the rule of his Lord's anointed one will extend as far as the rule of God himself over all the earth. David eventually reigned over an extended territory, as we know, and many surrounding nations were subject to him and they paid tribute to him. But he never ruled over the ends of the earth. And obviously, this statement refers to Christ and his redemptive work that brings souls from every nation and people group throughout the earth into a right relationship with God and under his loving rule. Psalm 22 and verses 27 and 28 says, all the ends of the earth, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. There's not a nation on earth as rebellious, as ungodly, as wicked as they may be. It is not ruled by Christ, and that is all under his sovereign purpose. But I also want to see Psalm 72 and verse 8 speaks in a similar vein. Verse 9 here of our text describes the authority Christ has to judge those who rebel against his kingdom. As MacArthur points out, the shepherd's rod and the king's scepter are the same word in the original Hebrew. The shepherd's rod and the king's scepter, the same word there. In Revelation chapter 2 and verses 26 and 27, Christ declares that he will give those who remain faithful to him the right to share in his rule over the nations. And he quotes this verse here in Psalm 2. Also in Revelation 19:15, Christ is portrayed as the righteous ruler over the nations who will punish them with a rod of iron. None can resist him, and his judgment is severe on all those who rebel against his rule. Thus, we should neither despise we should neither despair of current events and current conditions in the world, or doubt that one day Christ will come in judgment, and we who trust in him by faith shall rule with him. That's the promise given to us in this text. A comforting promise, an awesome promise when you think about it. Who are we, even though we are redeemed sinners, to rule with the holy, righteous Son of God? And yet that is promised to us. Let's look now to that last couplet here in Psalm 2. And we'll see the call to repentance. Here's the mercy and the grace of God. He doesn't just say, that's it, it's all over, you're done. No, there's a call to repentance. And although the prior three verses speak of God's judgment, here we see the mercy of God extended to rebels as they are encouraged to repent. Let's read those last three verses. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. First, these rebel kings are exhorted to be wise. Indeed, it was always wise to be willing to learn and to be instructed, especially in the ways of the Lord, and even more when it concerns our eternal salvation. Hosea chapter 14, verse 9 tells us, who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Who is wise? Who has understanding? Those who walk in the ways of the Lord and know that they are right, they will be blessed, whereas transgressors shall fall. Oh, how foolish are men to rebel against their Maker! Yet God in his mercy still calls them today to repent and bow the knee to King Jesus. We're told in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And those who would rule wisely, as is encouraged here in this text, those who would rule wisely must submit It's the Lord's rule. Spurgeon says, "Oh, how wise, how infinitely wise is obedience to Jesus, and how dreadful is the folly of those who continue to be his enemies." How infinitely wise it would be for rulers today in various nations throughout the earth to follow the commands of God, to look to Jesus as the king of their nation. Yet how foolish, how ridiculous are those who ignore him or seek to rebel against him. The command here is very straightforward. Do not perish in your foolishness, but by the power of God, believe and be saved, as the scripture tells us. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Those who are outside of God's kingdom and who despise the offer of the gospel look upon service to God as dull, as oppressive work. But God does not call us to sadness, but to rejoicing. He is a God to be served with a reverential fear, a trembling awe, but also with rejoicing. Rejoicing at the love and the mercy and the forgiveness he has shown to us. He is an awesome God, as Brian has been describing in CLA. Beyond our comprehension, awesome and holy. And he should be looked upon with awe and wonder. Psalm 89, verse 7, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence of all them that are about him." You might want to see Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 for the same thoughts. "As for Christ's reign over the earth, for those who know him as Savior, it is joyful." It is a joyful thing, not a fearful thing. Psalm 97, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof, he reigns." It's an awesome, a joyful thing for him to reign over the earth. Listen to the call of God. Listen and heed the words of your Redeemer and King, and do not rebel, but repent and bow before him. That's what's being said here in this psalm. We who are his beloved are called to serve him with fear and to rejoice before him. Rejoice in his presence. Spurgeon says there must ever be a holy fear mixed with Christian's joy. This is a sacred compound, yet yielding a sweet smell, and we must see to it that we burn no other upon the altar. Fear without joy is torment, and joy without holy fear would be presumption. To kiss the Son, as said here in our text, is a symbolic act of submission to one who is your sovereign. As God's anointed one, Christ deserves our unquestioned loyalty and submission. Those who refuse to bow to him in humble obedience and trust shall feel his wrath, as it says here, when they perish in their sins. Indeed, the implication here is that those who rebel and think they can get away with it or put off facing God at some point in judgment shall quickly find otherwise, when his wrath is kindled but a little. But a little. Calvin made this comment on this last verse. "As Christ is not despised without indignity being done to the Father, who hath adorned him with his own glory, so the Father himself will not allow such an invasion of his sacred rights to pass unpunished. Beware of the wrath of a holy, all-powerful God, for it says in Hebrews 12, 29, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, this psalm closes with a benediction. We must ask ourselves the question, do we have a share in this blessedness? Are we among those who have put our trust in him? And if not, why not? Do you prefer his wrath to his mercy? The warnings of God's fearful judgments are real, just as his offer of mercy is sure. Hear the words of the prophet Joel. After warning the ungodly of God's judgment, he says in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, he cries out, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter reiterates that promise when he quotes Joel in his famous sermon there found in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. And Paul echoes it again in Romans 10, 13, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." If you have not kissed the Son or bowed down before him in repentance of your sin and submission to his Lordship, now is the time. And if you do, you shall prove this benediction true in your own heart. Blessed are all those who take refuge or trust in him. In closing, let me quote a few more verses that speak to us of the blessedness of taking refuge in or trusting in the Lord. Psalm 146, verses 3 through 5. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth, he returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Also Isaiah 30, verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Let us all wait for him, beloved. Let us trust in him. Let us worship him who reigns over all the kings and all the kingdoms of the earth, even Jesus Christ, the righteous, the anointed one. Submit to him today. Rejoice in him today. And live in him today. Let's pray.